Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. And hopefully you've been able to read this maybe this past week in preparation. But let me just review again, just briefly, that some people felt that when Jesus came to this earth, he came to contradict or to abolish Moses and the law and the prophets. And there were things that he did that kind of made them think that, like the things he said about food laws and the things he said about the Sabbath. But in fact, what did Jesus come to do? He came to establish the law's validity in our lives to the very end of time. And he did that in a couple of ways. But first of all, he warned us, he has told us, that any one of us here today who relaxes even one of the least commandments in the law is going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Show of hands, right? For who wants to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven? I just know that's not right. It's whatever reasons, I don't know, but it's not something I want. But the one who relaxes, just even relaxes, one of the least of the commandments, that's what he'll be called. That's pretty heavy duty. Not only did Jesus say that, he said that unless your law keeping surpassed and exceeds the righteousness, the law keeping of the scribes and Pharisees, then you won't even get into the kingdom. Won't even get in. Let us feel the highness of this calling, the huge kingdom ethic that is ours. When the king and his kingdom came, a lot of the shells and a lot of the shadows kind of did pass away, or at least they're not applied in the same way because they all pointed to Christ, and when he came, he fulfilled them. But the inner meaning of the law has never been more applicable to you than it is today. And that's what we need to understand from Jesus. Kingdom and law go together. The law is definitely for us, though not in the same way. We don't sit under its condemnation any longer. Now this morning we're going to look. Last week we looked at anger, murder. Okay, that was the first example that Jesus gave of how people have been relaxing God's laws. And you know, ultimately, if we're going to make sense of these messages, we have to come to admit and agree with Jesus that we are all guilty of relaxing his laws in our lives. So it's my prayer that God will show us how we've done that and convict our hearts of that. Jesus is going to show us how, as true citizens of the kingdom, we ought to be putting God's law into practice daily in our lives. So this is big. We need to listen. He starts off in verse 27 saying this. I'm sorry, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, some of this is going to be repeat from last week. But I think what we're really being given this morning is another chance to get it. Because perhaps none of us really got it fully last week. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now that seems, again, as last week, very straightforward, very accurate, very true, right? Because in fact, it's a word for word, direct quote. I put Old Testament background. It's kind of like funny because it's just a quote from Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, which says, what does it say? You shall not commit adultery. So on the surface, everything seems normal and on the up and up. But just like last week, how did Jesus introduce this direct quote from the law? How did he introduce it? You have heard that it was said, as though, and it's the same blank from last week, as though we have somehow heard what? Wrongly. So this is unsettling. It's unsettling. Because we like to just take things at face value, right? That's how we are. And face value is, you shall not commit adultery. Let's not read too deep into things, right? Let's not get too complicated. And yet that's just what Jesus is about to do, at least by our definition of things. You have heard that it was said. If we've learned our lesson from last week, we can guess already where Jesus is going. You probably already know the verses that come next. But I pray that we won't make that a reason to harden our hearts to what Jesus is about to say. Because this morning, I know that Jesus wants to challenge the way you think. He wants to expose your hypocrisy. It's there. Jesus wants to expose it and lay it bare. And mine. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, and before we get to what he's going to say, I meditated on those five words this last week. We remember he's not going to contradict Moses. He's going to contradict our weak, anemic, deficient, self-indulgent interpretation of what Moses says. Six times in this chapter, Jesus is going to say, but I say to you. And I want us to grasp the power and the significance of those five words. Because remember this, to introduce a direct quote from the law of Moses with you have heard it was said, and then to follow up that direct quote with, but I say to you, Jesus is telling us in your face, I am the final authority. When it comes to the law, you listen to me. That can only mean, and I was thinking about this further, can only mean that Jesus speaks with the same exact authority as the one who first gave that law on Mount Sinai with lightning and smoke and flame and thunder and the sound of a trumpet and earthquake. Jesus speaks with the same authority as the one who gave that law on Mount Sinai 1,500 years earlier. So we ought to tremble before him at the words of Jesus, just as the people of Israel trembled as they stood around that mountain. To not do so is not to be wise. May that be the attitude that we have as we come to Jesus' words this morning. He's calling us to let down our guard. He's calling us to get rid of our objections. He's calling us to stop making excuses and self-justification. He wants us to just listen and be the clay that the potter can start molding. Okay, so Lord, speak to us. How have we been guilty of relaxing your law in our lives? You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if we're honest, those words are words of condemnation. They are words of judgment and terror and a fearful expectation of wrath. But let's look at the background. Because the people of Jesus' day had grown up, and remember, let's not be hypocritical. The people of Jesus' day had grown up assuming that if they refrained from going to bed with someone who was not their wife, then they had succeeded in keeping the seventh commandment. It's not the sixth, it's the seventh commandment. That's what they assumed. And now let me just say this. So do we. We assume the same thing. And we'll see how in a minute. But Mark chapter 10 shows us this. We read this last week. Same thing, but let's get this. This is what we do. This is what we do in our hearts. This is why we're not poor in spirit. It's why we're arrogant and haughty. It's why we aren't able to abase ourselves in the dust before God, because we've relaxed his laws. We have. We're just like this young ruler in this passage, and he was setting out on his journey. Jesus was. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now pretend that's you, and pretend you hear Jesus then say to you, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. And if you hear Jesus say that to you, you know, there's a big part of you that's saying, tick, check, right? I haven't killed anyone. We learned last week that's not the case. But do not commit adultery. You know, inside we might be saying to ourselves, maybe I've lusted, but that's different from adultery. I haven't committed adultery. And so there's that little sense of self-justification before God because we relax His laws. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, and we condemn this young ruler for saying this to Jesus, don't we? And yet we think it all the time in our hearts. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, none of us are as stupid as the ruler to say that out loud. We know it's not true, but we believe it is. There's a part of us that does. Now, I just want to say this right now. We're going to get to this in a minute. Jesus is directing this especially to men. Now, there's women here, okay? I want us to remember, we're going to come to some of the other side of this, but I want us to remember that Jesus' main point is not just the issue of lust and adultery. His main point is stop relaxing God's laws. His main point is to reveal to us just how heart deep God's laws go. And that principle is applicable to men and women alike. So as we listen, let's be convicted about how we've all relaxed His laws. So the Pharisees, they made a very broad, liberal definition of sexual purity. It was really broad, so it was easy to keep. But sexual sin, they restricted and made it very narrow. So it was kind of almost hard to sin, right? And that was how the rich young ruler let himself off the hook, and it's how we do too. But Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. And let me just say this. Just like that, in those few words, God, Jesus, has exposed every married man in this room as an adulterer. Say no. We're too righteous. We're too good. No. And by extension, every male in this room. How many of us like being called a murderer? Not one of us, right? And by the way, every woman in this room is murdered. Every man in this room is murdered. This is not like the company we usually like to keep, is it? And yet, how many of us, I asked how many of us like being called a murderer, and not one of us, but how many of us have been willing to murder? How many of us like being called an adulterer? And yet, how many of us have been willing to commit adultery? We've moved past the Pharisees because most of us know that lust is sin. But even though we know that lust is sin, we know that we are still not willing to take to ourselves the label adulterer. We're not willing to take that label to ourselves just because we looked too long. Because for us, there is something, let's just face it, there is something more respectable about anger than murder. There's something more respectable about lust, or maybe we should say less sinful about lust, than actually committing adultery with your neighbor's wife. And oh, how we point our finger and condemn the person who does that. Because we know that, yes, lust is sin. And yes, Jesus even says something about, like, that's like adultery in the heart. But we're not willing to take the label to ourselves. Not really, truly. And so we're just as guilty as the Pharisees. We have relaxed the law. We have. And the people who relax the law, Jesus says, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We've made lust a lesser sin than adultery when Jesus actually calls them one and the same. Now, let's just say this, and I think it's important for us to understand this, because some of us are sitting here and saying, do you mean that it would be no difference if I actually went out and had an affair than if I just looked too long? Well, first of all, we can call lust a lesser sin than adultery. Please get this, because this is important. It'll help us in being poor in spirit. Only in the sense that it doesn't so quickly and powerfully and utterly irrevocably harm the people around us. Okay? If you murder someone, actually kill a person, that person's life is gone. If I'm angry toward them but hide it all in my heart, that person is not necessarily affected by that, or at least not so clearly and extremely. Not only that, but his family is not left to grieve because I've just killed him, right? So murder is worse than anger only in terms of the effects it has upon other people. But it is not worse than murder in terms of the wickedness and sinfulness of my heart. There's no difference. No difference at all. So I think we need to just get rid of that excuse. We need to get rid of that, but what about? And we need just to acknowledge that, yes, the effects might be worse, but the sin, not worse in the slightest. And so lust is a lesser sin than adultery, only in terms of, in your handout, its immediate effects. But that's the only way it's a lesser sin. The problem is, we all here this morning have concluded to some extent that lust is not just a lesser sin in terms of its effects. It's a lesser sin in terms of the guilt it brings upon me before God. I can live with myself as a person who lusts at times, but I can't live with myself as a person who would go out and have an affair. And Jesus says to us, stop being such hypocrites. Feel the condemning weight of the law. Let me just say this. When God looks at King David, and God looks at Timothy Green, and he judges them both against the standard of the seventh commandment, we both come out equally condemned. How can I stand up here and just say this without, like, falling to the ground? Please understand that in my heart, that's where I am. It's my heart, that's where I was last week. That doesn't mean that King David's sin with Bathsheba was lightened or less. What it really does is it just exposes my sin for what it really is. Adultery. You know, there's a part of me that doesn't want to say those things to you because I don't want you to think worse of me than I really am, you know. It's not really, you know, it's not really so bad. You know. But you know what? I could excuse it and I could show you that it's really not bad at all. And what would I be doing? Being a hypocrite and not looking at me the way Jesus looks at me? I thought about asking if I could use one of your names in that. And I thought, no, I just better stick with mine. Why is this? This is so important. The physical act of adultery flows directly from the lustful thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So we read in Matthew 15, it says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes murder. Out of the heart comes adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So, let me just say this. I'm going to say this in a number of ways, and maybe one way will hit you. Looking at the picture or looking at the person walking by down the street and actually getting into bed, both flow from the same exact wicked desires of the heart. Both. Same exact. No difference. We say it this way. The one who commits the physical act that we so condemn, and rightly so. Understand, he is not motivated by a more sinful part of his heart than the one who looks at the picture. It's the same heart. Let me say it this way. The one who looks at the picture or watches the person walk by is motivated by the exact same heart that drove the other person to the physical act. This is why God calls the one who lusts and the one who gets into bed, both of them one and the same. He groups them together and calls them both adulterers. Do you see now the significance of what it means when it says that God looks at the heart? You say, oh, don't beat me down like this. Well, we must be beat down. Yes, we must, so that we can then turn to Christ. Okay? But we've got to stop being hypocrites and stop setting ourselves up as these wonderful law keepers when in the eyes of God we've broken every single one just as bad as anyone else in the world. And that's not just a figure of speech. It's not just a spiritual thing to say. It's not just something that is supposed to get our attention. It's true in reality. We've got to stop measuring. Please listen now. We've got to stop measuring the guilt of our sin. We all do this. By the immediate and visible effects we see. We've got to start seeing that when it comes to the heart, there's only one level of sinful desire. Only one level. And all of our sins flow from the same sinful desire. We can quantify the actions. You can't quantify the heart. And unfortunately, Jesus, God, looks not at the actions only, but at the heart. If God looked at our actions only, we could all do all right, because we can quantify those. God looks at our hearts, and we can't quantify that. Even in your handout, even the smallest sins, whatever it might be, flow from the same sinful desire as the very biggest of sins. And this leads to a logical conclusion, because in God's law, the punishment for adultery was death. If the one who lusts has committed adultery, then according to God's law, the one who lusts must die. And that's not the worst of it, because behind the physical punishment of death always lies the ultimate punishment of the eternal fires of hell. So the one who lusts must perish forever. The words of Jesus condemn us all. And so I ask again, if we're not shaking and trembling yet, why not? Because our proper response is not to say, yes, I know. It's to say, oh God, woe is me, I'm undone. Do you see how infinitely short you have fallen from God's holy standard in His law? Do you see it? All of us. Lust and adultery is an example that Jesus brings. But it applies to every commandment in the law. And so all of us, men and women alike, stand equally condemned under the condemning force of the law we do. Do you see how we are no less guilty than King David as he lay in bed with his neighbor's wife? No less guilty? Somehow we have to grasp this, and as I said last week, I'm going to put this word here, we have to pray that God could help us to emotionally agree with this. Because it's hard for all of us to get there, isn't it? All of us. Because we're so deadened to the law's condemning power. We have to emotionally agree with this before we can understand the full extent of our sin. Jesus said, but I say to you, and he replaced in the process a righteousness that was 100% achievable, same thing we said last week, with a righteousness that we can never fully achieve. Would those words ring in your ears like a death knell? A righteousness we can never fully achieve. no hope, condemnation, death, hell. And Jesus has pointed his finger at you and you and you and you and you, and he has called you a murderer. He has called you an adulterer. By the way, I don't mean, when I ask, do you feel the full weight of your sin? I don't mean, do you feel bad about it? That's subjective. Please, this is very important. I don't mean, are you beating yourself up? Like, do you just feel these, oh, I feel bad. No, I mean, objectively, do you feel the just condemnation of the law's demands against you? That's a difference. It's not just about walking out of here with shoulders bowed because I'm beating myself up because I'm such a bad person because I feel bad. It's about walking out of here saying, I feel the weight of the law's demands. I feel that I've broken them. I know I have. And I feel the condemnation that is justly brought upon me. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Jesus' words bring us to. Do you really see with Paul, like Paul said, I'm the worst of all sinners? You say, oh, that's just a humble thing to say. No, he was the worst of all sinners, right along with me and you being the worst of all sinners. You see that? And into this hopeless gloom and despair, Jesus then speaks words of hope and grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And suddenly we can all sit up straighter and we could all even stand up and praise him and say, yes, thank you, God. An adulterer like me can inherit the kingdom of heaven. One who has committed murder can inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Oh, it's this. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who recognize and see that they have broken the seventh commandment. Blessed are those who just got what we just said. Blessed are those who see and feel the full weight of their guilt, who humble themselves before God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't come to save us once we stopped needing to be saved. Would you listen to that and embrace it with joy? Jesus did not come to save us once we stopped needing to be saved. Jesus came to save not the righteous, because there are none. He came to save sinners like you and I. Praise him. Jesus faced the temptation to entertain lustful thoughts, but he never did. He's the only man in the history of the world, I'm convinced probably, that never committed adultery. And the same Jesus who never committed adultery then went to the cross and bore the punishment that adulterers deserve. Now, can you see how Jesus becomes the most precious thing in the world to us? More precious than anything else, which we've talked about in prayer this morning, is the pearl of great price that you sell everything you have to get Jesus. Because you see you're an adulterer, you see it a murderer, and you need him. And you'll give anything to get him. Poor in spirit. Suddenly, we see how desperately we need to be found in him. In your handout, listen. Apart from him, every man in this room stands condemned as an adulterer. But in him, there's no condemnation. In him. Apart from him, every man and woman in this room stands condemned as a murderer. But in him, there's no condemnation. Now, I titled this an appeal and a warning to our sisters. Women also commit adultery, don't they? And our culture is trying very hard to get women to lust after men with lustful intent. They're trying hard. Still, it's more likely that a woman will commit adultery on an emotional level. The fact is, Jesus has emphasized a sin that is more common to men. But even the women can learn from these verses, and I want to be specific. First, the appeal. And probably more to the younger women, I think, this morning. As you listened to Jesus accuse the one who lusts of the capital crime of adultery, as you listened to Jesus do that, as you listened to the severe condemnation for all those who lust, I ask you, would you not give up some of the styles and fashions of today for the sake of your brother? I want to talk to the young women still in their father's home. I ask you not to resent the instruction of your father. I ask you not to insist, and though you may not desire or know you're doing this, I ask you not to insist on flaunting your body for the sake of being cute and fashionable. Fathers, will you allow your daughter or your wife to cause a brother to stumble just to keep the peace in your home? Now, having said those things, we must avoid legalism. Brothers, it's not your place to care what the other person's wearing. It's your place to obey God's law. And fathers, it's our place to make sure that our wives and daughters feel attractive. There's a difference between attractive and seductive. And sometimes fathers know that difference better than anyone else. But remember when you're trying to help your family not to be seductive, remember to have a heart to see them feel attractive. And now a warning, because maybe some of us don't get the appeal and still don't care and still blame the brothers for being so wicked and sinful. And they are. As are you. As are we all. Jesus said in Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. I believe Jesus would say to the women in this room, woe to the woman who causes a brother to stumble because she wouldn't listen to her father and discounted his advice. Or for whatever other reason, potentially, it would be better for her to have a great millstone fastened around her neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Some of the most shocking verses in the Bible. The logic, though, is utterly impeccable. Right? If we look at these verses, the logic is impeccable. First of all, if lust is really the equivalent of adultery, and if the punishment for adultery is really death and hell, then, would you say this is overstatement here? Would you say this is overstatement? I think not. Not only that, but we don't need to explain these words as exaggeration. They make perfect sense. It's only logical that it's better to lose an eye, that's logical, isn't it, than that our whole body should be cast into hell. So we all have to agree with the logic. But there's some other things we're just not sure we agree with, right? We'll argue with this on some other points. What about the fact that in Christ there's no condemnation? Didn't we just talk about that? So why is Jesus bringing up this stuff about it's better to lose an eye than to have your whole body thrown into hell? Well, this just goes back to our total wrong thinking, and we're all guilty of it. Read Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look, Paul said it. There he goes. And then, look what he goes on to say. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, look, he says, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So then, brothers, now listen, here he goes, kind of like Jesus did. We are debtors. Those who are in Christ, those who have no condemnation, are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For listen, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So I put it this way. It is precisely the one who's in Christ. It's precisely the one who has no condemnation. It is precisely that one who fights against sin. It's precisely the one who is in Christ and no other who tears out his eye and cuts off his hand. He's the one who does that. It's precisely, maybe put it this way the best, it's precisely the one who's in Christ who, because he sees that sin results in death and hell, he sees that. Do we not see that? Once we're saved, do we forget that death, sin leads to death and hell? Did we forget that? All around us, people are on their way to hell because of sin. Because we see that, because we're in Christ and we see that, we therefore fight against sin by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to the very end of our days. We fight. The person who's not fighting, who is not fighting, will most certainly stumble and be cast into hell because he is most certainly not in Christ. Which leads us to the next objection. What about figurative language? Now, I meant to bring a knife this morning, a big, heavy-duty knife, a vivid symbol of the measures we ought to take to fight against sin. Sawing our hand off, gouging out our eye. How many of us feel that vehement against sin? Now, we'll get there in a minute. The fact is, we're not supposed to actually tear out our eye. You say, oh, but no, don't say that. Because now I feel like, oh, it's not really so bad. The point is, by the way, Jesus' disciples never tore their eyes out or cut off their hands. And if we just cut our right one out, what about our left one? And if we cut them both out, what about our mental brains and minds? Do we commit suicide to get rid of sin? No. Jesus was giving us a picture. However, in your handout, the extremism of Jesus' figurative speech is meant to show us the extremism of how we ought to be dealing with sin. Extremism. Fanaticism. Radical. That's how we ought to be dealing with sin. The point is this. The word for sin is stumble. Maybe your translation says that. Stumbling leads to falling. Falling leads to death and hell. As those who are in Christ, we know this. We know we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and so as those who are in Christ, we know that whatever obstacles and whatever impediments there could possibly be to salvation and the glories of heaven, we ought to, at whatever cost, eliminate them from our lives. Bonhoeffer said, "No sacrifice is too great if it enables us to conquer a lust which cuts us off from Jesus." Calvin said this, and I want to go with this for a minute. Listen, whatever hinders you from yielding that obedience to God which he requires in his law ought to be cut off. And Jesus requires this expressly because men allow themselves too much liberty in this respect. So I ask you, how have we allowed ourselves too much liberty when it comes to the sins that so easily beset us? How have we done this? Well, let me just say some things maybe this way. We treat sin lightly. We do. We treat sin lightly. We flirt with sin. All of us. We try to sit on the fence in many ways. And you know where it is in your life. I put it this way. We try to come as close as we dare to justify in our own minds without going so far that we know we could no longer make any excuses. That's how we think, isn't it? Jesus calls us to pick up the knife and cut off our hands and tear out our eyes. Proverbs 4:14-15 says, don't even enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Here's a way that we treat it lightly. We keep the things that cause us to stumble because those things are not themselves sin. How many of us have said to ourselves, well, this in itself isn't sin. Maybe we've even said, if I got rid of that, I'd be being legalistic. Oh, no. No, you wouldn't be being legalistic. You'd just be taking Jesus at his word and saying, you know what? Whatever it takes, whatever measures I have to go to, I'll get rid of this, even though it's not in itself bad because it puts me in a position of temptation. We'd rather risk stumbling, wouldn't we, than give up the things that we enjoy. So often that's how we think. Now, if that's how we've allowed ourselves too much liberty, let me ask you, what would it look like if you allowed yourself absolutely zero liberty in your struggle against sin? Zero liberty in your struggle against sin. Well, I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like cutting off your hands and tearing out your eyes. Hendrickson, I think I put this in your handout. Maybe I didn't. He said, temptation should be flung aside. See, you all know you're supposed to resist temptation. But that's not the point here. The point is not just resisting it, it's flinging it. Okay? It should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Listen to what he says. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures, which we've all tried to take, haven't we? Halfway measures wreak havoc. The surgery must be radical. And so let me just say the obvious implications of this. So often we are unsuccessful in our struggle against sin because we dilly-dally. It's why. Because we aren't decisive. Because we only go halfway. We take the halfway measures because we walk away. What do we say next? Instead of run away. Oh yes, we walk away, don't we? But that is playing with fire. Run away. Preaching to myself, to all of us, in whatever area it is in your life, whether it's lust or murder or anything else, any of the commandments. We've got to hate sin. We've got to seek to crush sin. We've got to go to, in your handout, any and all lengths. Did you hear that? Any and all. Any and all lengths. Stop crying and praying and saying, Lord, help me to have the victory if you're not willing to cut off your hand. If you're not willing to tear out your eye. And why would we do this? Why would we go to such extremes? Because we know that the loss of a limb in this life is far preferable to what everyone else out there is getting and where sin leads to, and that's our whole body is cast into hell. That's the way we ought to think, as those who are in Christ and for whom there is no condemnation. That's how we ought to think. I loved how John Stott described this. He said, this is a ruthless moral self-denial. As much as I loved how he described it, I think I came up with a better word. Maybe, because at least it hit my heart more. This is a violent moral self-denial. There's only one place for violence in Christianity, and that is in our struggle against sin. But so many of us, we are not violent in our struggle against sin. Violent. I'm not going to stand here this morning and give you more than the text gives me. The text doesn't give me all sorts of cool little magic cures and forms. No, it just tells us, cut off your hand and tear out your eye. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you, what does it say? Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so I said, a ruthless, deadly violence. I believe that it often takes the severest measures to conquer sin, but we would rather not think that. We'd rather think that the Holy Spirit is enough. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is enough. Because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to start cutting off hands and gouging out eyes. We'd rather think that I can win, I can have the victory, without going to such extremes. Because if I'm really godly, I won't have to go that far. No, it's the godly people who go that far because they know they have to take the severe measures, the drastic measures, the violent measures, and put sin to death. You don't leave it gasping on the ground because it resurrects every time. It does, and we just got to stop playing that game with ourselves and be honest with ourselves and listen to what Jesus said. You can read the rest of the references there. In your handout, we should take drastic action in getting rid of not just sin, but any and all things that might cause us to sin or introduce temptation into our lives. So, whatever, if you get the catalog that comes to your house that's overall a fine catalog and you go shop at that store all the time, you just don't go into those departments, but in that catalog, there's pictures that your children might struggle with, or maybe you are, you know what? As soon as you get it, you put it in the garbage, even if it means that you can't do your shopping from home. Right? You don't play with it. You don't play with it. You don't think you're godly enough to fight it. You start cutting off hands and tearing out eyes. What about the computer? Maybe you have to get rid of the internet in your house. You cannot live in this world without the internet. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. There's internet at the library where you can do what you need to do. Do you see? Oh, how many of us are objecting, though, and saying, oh, no, that's too far. It's not too far. It's not too far. No! Are you agreeing with me? It's not too far. Putting the filter on. Maybe you don't have to get rid of the internet. Maybe you don't have to. Maybe there's other measures that are enough. But you don't play with it. You know, there's something else that keeps us. It's secrecy. And pride. And wanting others to think highly of us. Tear off your hand. Tear out your eye. Don't play around. Give up your image. Give it up. I think it's harder for us to give up our image than to give up internet from our house. Accountability. Now those things relate specifically and especially to lust and adultery. Movies and TV. What about friends that you have, relationships that you're in? Do they lead you to sin in any way? Give up the friends. Give up the relationships. If they in any way are a cause for stumbling in your life, sever it. Sever it immediately. Now, go home and sever it. It's not worth playing with sin. What about the activities that you engage in, the places that you go? Now, this might not be the same for everyone. Someone can tolerate going someone can go a place and it doesn't cause them to sin and they have an innocent good time and they can give God thanks for it. Others cannot. Don't go. Give it up. Mental thoughts and attitudes that aren't necessarily sin, but that lead to sin. Conclusion here. We will not win the battle against sin until we start fighting more violently. Until we start coming to see life, and here, listen, until we start coming to see life in the black and white terms of cutting off limbs or having whole bodies thrown into hell. That's how we need to start looking at life, as those who are in Christ and for whom there is no condemnation, right? We're the ones who look at life that way. We're not going to start winning the battle against sin until we start fighting like we really mean it. So let me just exhort us. Would you listen? Would you be exhorted right now? Let Jesus exhort you through these words. As those who are in Christ, if your hand causes you to stumble, what are you going to do? Get the knife out and saw it off. As those who are in Christ, if your eye causes you to stumble, what are you going to do? Get some utensil out and gouge your eye out. Because as those who are in Christ, we know as no one else in this world does, as no one else in this world does, that it's far better to lose my eyes and be blind than to have my whole body be cast into hell. We know that. That's why we obey Jesus with joy and freedom. As those who are in Christ, we have already crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We already have. And then look at this. He goes on and says in Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You have crucified, and now because you have crucified, go on putting it to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and he focuses especially on sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then look what he says. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so I just want to exhort you before the last links in your handout. There's a world out there that's going to hell because there's adultery in their lives, because they lust. There's a world out there that's on their way to hell because they have murdered in their hearts through anger. Have we murdered and been angry in our hearts? Have we committed adultery and lusted in our hearts? The sin that sends them to hell is not a sin that we ought to play with. Far from it is those who are in Christ and have experienced the forgiveness and the words that those who are poor in spirit and to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We are those who gladly and freely and joyfully, though at times it's painful, go about cutting off our hands and tearing out our eyes. And this is it. As we become ever more and more violent, let's remember to be ever more and more poor in spirit. Right? Because no amount of violence that we'll ever have will ever eradicate that sin from our lives. So as you become more and more violent, and I pray that you do, let's become ever more and more poor in spirit, because it is the person who is both violent and poor in spirit who has truly tasted of God's grace. Did you hear that? It's the person who is both violent and poor in spirit who's truly tasted of God's rich, abundant grace in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, give us of your Spirit. Teach us these things. We don't get it. I don't get it. I stand before your people as a hypocrite, as one who has not fully grasped my sin, as one who doesn't fully understand the seriousness of sin, and so I have not been as violent as I should be. And so I have felt like I could hold on to some things because they're not wrong. And in the process, I leave a cause for stumbling in my life. Forgive us for treating sin so lightly. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would enable not a one of us to go out of here feeling condemned. May every single one of us go out of here glorying only in Christ, who has taken away our condemnation, and then glorying in that great salvation, may we then move out from here to start tearing off hands and tearing out eyes as those who are joyful, free, and glad in our redemption. I just want to give you a chance to examine your heart. What sin is it that you've not been violent against? What sin is it that you've been thinking you can have the victory over with halfway measures? What sin have you been walking away from, not running? And in what way is God calling you to be more violent in your struggle? Lord, may we find our greatest joy in living the righteousness that you've made possible for us. In Jesus' name, amen.